This week's reading, surprising no one, comes from Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped.
Thank you, Tim. All right, turn to a person next to you and discuss what stood out to you from the reading today.
Awesome. Okay, let me pray as we jump into our talk. Jesus, we thank you so much for the privilege of your word. The wonder it is and how when we come to it, it can speak to us, you can speak to us through it. And so we submit ourselves to your teaching this morning, and we say, come, soften and open our hearts that we will be changed by you. So would you move in this time? Would we see you more clearly and love you more dearly and follow you more nearly this day? Amen. Hayden and I are speaking again this morning. We spoke again 3 weeks ago. We're in the midst of a sermon series, or coming towards the end of the sermon series, on the Lamb of God. We're looking at Revelation chapter 5, which is an exciting and dramatic passage. And we've looked at a number of things. First of all, Craig Harris spoke to us about that through brokenness is how we get healing. Then the next Sunday, Hayden and I talked through the images of the Lamb that we see through the Old Testament, where we looked at how it referred to that when we see the Lamb in Revelation 5, it's actually meaning a lot of other things as well that we see through the Old Testament. And then Tobias spoke to us about worship, and that when we see the Lamb, the only natural response is worship. And that if we want to live a life of worship, then we need an encounter to see Jesus as he is. And then Billy last week spoke about that this image of the Lamb speaks to vulnerability, and that Jesus' entrance and exit in the world was done incredibly vulnerably, and that he chose it. And what kind of mind chooses to do that? And if we're invited to have the mind of Christ, then what would that look like? And so then this week we're kind of carrying on some more of that theme as we're sort of unpacking this lamb and lion image. Yeah.
So chance.
Hayden and I are obviously sitting on chairs. And we're doing that because today's topic is actually a really humble one. And it's a really personal one. And so we felt like we wanted to do this as more of a conversation than less of a preach. And we hope that that makes it more accessible. We've prepared some things. We've got some questions prepared for each other. And hopefully it'll go smoothly. There'll be a point where, depending on time, we might throw open the space for some questions from the floor as well. But we'll see how we go with time.
Sounds good.
Hayden.
First things first, Caleb, why this sermon series?
The reason we're doing this sermon series is because, well, I mean, 4.5 years ago, we had a preacher come into this space, a guy called Michael Battle. He's the principal of a seminary in New York, and he spoke on this passage, and he was particularly concerned with, he was in the middle of the Trump administration in America, and he was trying to get his theological students to see if the splendor and the glory of the kingdom, the most magnificent thing in this heavenly image of the, you know, the throne room and the lion, etc., is this broken and fragile and humble lamb. What does that say about political leadership? Now, that was his point that he was making, but what actually set off in my mind was, what does this mean about the way that we see God? And what does this mean about the way that we use power and the way that we interact in our relationships? And it's basically been reshaping my theology and my concept of God for about the last 4.5 years, and I felt like there was enough in there for us to unpack in a sermon series. And so I gathered our preachers together and I read the passage, and it set off thoughts in them as well. Yeah, that was why.
Fair enough, yeah. So the first thing, when Caleb and I sat us down as a preaching team to read this over, the first thing that struck me was this contrast between the lion and the lamb. So when you first read through, we were reading through and we came across the lion, I was like, sweet, we've got just what I thought God is. He's powerful, he's got kingship, he's got authority. But then what I'm told as we keep reading on is that what I thought was a lion, as I looked up, the lion is describing this broken, slaughtered lamb. I was like, this can't be right. We can't have like this powerful lion looking like that. And I realized, hang on, is it telling me that this is actually what God looks like? And a bit later on, we actually get some confirmation of that, because this lamb is described as having 7 horns and 7 eyes. And seven, the Hebrew word for seven, is very close to the Hebrew word complete. And so when we see the number 7, we know it means complete. And horns is another Hebrew image of strength, and eyes is another Hebrew image of wisdom. So we're told that this broken, slaughtered lamb is meant to be a lion and has complete strength and complete wisdom. Yeah.
That's awesome. Now, Hayden, in your personal study, you've been looking at an image in the Old Testament about the firstborn, and I think that some of the insights that you've picked up from that are applicable to this teaching. Do you want to kind of unpack about what you've been seeing and studying?
Yeah, sure. So I've been looking through scripture around this concept of the right of the firstborn. And this is a human tradition of handing down power and authority to your firstborn son. The catch is that often they would exploit this power for their own personal gain. And so what God would do is he would pick the latecomer, the person of low status, the secondborn, and elevate them to a place of rule over the firstborn son. And so what we're seeing is God, throughout Scripture, consistently taking our ideas of what power and authority and value looks like and completely flipping them on their head. So some quick examples. We've got Cain and Abel is a great example, Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau. The one where I think we see the lion and the lamb image most clearly is with tall, handsome Saul, chosen by the people, versus David, the runt of a lowly family, chosen by God. Yeah, so all of this started to kind of click in my head when I realized that Jesus is described as the firstborn, and here he's being described as this broken, slaughtered lamb, not as a lion. And suddenly I was just like, shoot, have we got what power looks like all wrong? And did it take God himself to come in the form of Jesus to show us what power actually really looks like? And I think what we're seeing in this lamb image in Revelation 5 is that true power, the stuff that actually changes the world, is self-emptying, sacrificial love.
Oh, I like that. Can you say that again?
Yeah, sure. So true power, the stuff that changes the world, is self-emptying, sacrificial love.
Self-emptying, sacrificial love.
Yeah.
I think that really sums up what we're seeing here.
Yeah. Now, Cub, I remember you mentioned that this desire to explore the image of the lion in your small group kept coming up.
Yeah, that's right. What we normally do in this congregation is that we preach a sermon on a Sunday, and then many, if not most, of the people in this room are in a small group during the week, and we unpack the sermon in our small group in the midweek, a chance to kind of think about it more deeply and apply it into our lives. And so while we were unpacking the sermon that we preached a few weeks ago on the lamb image and how the lamb talks about, with the Cain and Abel image is about us being brought back to God, or Abraham and Isaac is about sacrifice, or the Passover is about freedom, and the Levitical sacrifice about the lamb being our representation, and all that sort of stuff. And we finished that teaching, and my small group were really energized by that and spending time in Scripture. But one member of our small group asked a question and said, they said, well, it would be really good if we could do the same with the lion. So look at all the images of God as the lion through the Old Testament. Jesus as the lion, and what kind of images would that bring up? And I took a pause for a moment, and then I said, well, there actually isn't any. And this was a major surprise to our group, as it may be for you. But nowhere in Scripture except once is God described as a lion. And I know we kind of like this image of Aslan, etc. Don't get me wrong, I think Aslan's amazing. But there's only one occasion in the whole of Scripture where God is described as a lion, and it's here in Revelation 5, where what you actually see is a lamb. And that was kind of a revelation to our small group. And afterwards, I was chatting to Tobia, and Tobia said, well, that's right, because from a worldly point of view, the lamb is naff. Do you know what I mean? We'd like to think of God as a lion because he would have control, and he's cool, and he's got authority, and he roars, and he can sort stuff out. But God is utterly not that. He's not. Because if you had, and this is a conversation I then unpacked with Tobia, is that if you have a lion, well, then you do good, right? If God was a lion before you, you would respond in goodness because you're afraid, yes? And they would control the world. But instead of it being a lion, God is a lamb because he invites you to come close to him. And that when you come close to him, you experience his love transforming your heart, and you end up becoming good. Does that make sense? Rather than doing good, we become good. There's something amazing about the fact that I love this phrase, self-emptying, that he makes space for us to exist. He never forces himself on us. He is a lamb. Fascinating, eh?
It's good, yeah. So we've picked apart a few ideas here, but this is a personal image, and so it's about personal life as well. And so Caleb and I are just going to talk through a couple of examples where this plays out in our life. And Caleb, what better place to start than your marriage?
Thanks, Hayden. I think it's the way that we see our relationships with each other, right? So it's not just about what we do in our relationships, it's the way we see them. Right, I don't know what your marriages or relationships look like. My wife, Billy, who's sitting over here, and I both have very strong personalities. We like to get our way, and we think that we're right most of the time, all the time. And so this provides clashes, yes? But I really think that, and listen to me fully, okay? Don't run away with my thoughts here. But I really think that Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5 is absolutely vital for this. Hear me out, okay? So Ephesians 5:22, I think, is a vital key in marriage. It says, wives, submit to your husbands. Now listen to me on this, okay? I think 5:22 is vital because I believe 5:21 is vital. Does anyone know what Ephesians 5:21 says?
Submit to each other.
submit to one another out of love, out of reverence for Christ. It is absolutely the future and hope of my marriage is that my wife submits to me, but only if I also submit to her. Does that make sense? And if I see my relationship like that, rather than see it like it's for me, then when clashes happen or difficulties happen or we get tired or our kids interrupt us or whatever it is, which happens all the time, there's space for that because it's self-emptying. Does that make sense? When I submit, it's a total different orientation of love. I hope that answers your question. Hayden, I've got one for you. So you talked about this recently to me, and I thought this would be really helpful to share with everyone, is about how this plays out in your laboratory, in your classroom. Hayden's a science teacher at City College. How does this play out in your classroom?
Yeah, sure. So my classroom is a place where I have power and authority and kingship. It's my little kingdom. The problem is my students think that they have power and authority and kingship, and it's their kingdom too. And so these two kingdoms, every now and again, clash. The catch is I'm much older, and so I have more weapons in my kingdom, and so I can look at this invading kingdom in the form of a kid rebelling, and I can, if I wanted to, absolutely crush them. With I could say things to embarrass them in front of their friends to put them down. I could kick them out of my class. I could do heaps of things to ensure that I maintain control. But it crushes the student.
Yeah.
And in the process, I'm not loving them. I'm thinking about me.
Mm.
And so instead, what I'm trying to do is view them in a way of love and think about how am I going to lead to the flourishing of their soul.
Yes.
Sometimes the action is still very similar. I may still take them outside to have a chat with them. But instead of doing that to gain control of my class, I'm doing that for the purposes of getting that child to flourish in my class. It's about them, not me.
That's really fascinating, Hayden. And I think that there's something that's been touched on here as well, which is about it's not to do with the environment or what somebody else brings into the sphere. It's about an orientation of our heart. In essence.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, I can give another example. So I guess the best way to describe this is it's not transactional. It's not I will only do things out of love for you if you do it for me. So an example I have, more of a confession, is sometimes when Victoria and I have been working really hard, Victoria, my wife, who's in youth, our love tanks start to deplete. And sometimes Victoria will come to me and say, Hayden, my love tank is really empty at the moment. And a lot of the time, my first thought is, so is mine, what are you going to do about it? I've turned it into about me. It's not, in those moments, I'm not caring for Victoria. But actually, if I'm to live into this self-emptying sacrificial love, then I can put that aside and just love my wife.
That's good.
And lo and behold, the kingdom resources of love flow into me anyway.
Yeah. That's
I've got good. To trust that. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
good. Last one for you.
Okay.
When I first moved, I live with Caleb and Billy, and when I first moved into their house and I saw the way they parented their kids, I was like, you need more boundaries and more discipline. But a few months in, I started to realize that your kids' spirits were not squished and they still had love in them. Do you just want to unpack how does this fit into the way you parent?
I'd like the caveat first, which we're not brilliant parents and we're not experts on this. But there's something that we've been trying, Billy and I, for 7 years. And, of course, you learn on the job and no one teaches you how to parent, which is a real shame because parenting school would be really helpful. If anyone wants to start one, please do. But of course, that also doesn't work because every kid is different. But there's something that Billy and I have chosen to do, which is that we talk things through with our children. So we call it briefing and debriefing. So we talk about something beforehand and we debrief something afterwards. For example, we still hold really strong boundaries, I'd like to think, Hayden. When it's time for bed, it's time for bed. But we'll talk that through with our kids about why and we'll climb into bed with them and negotiate that through with them and explain those things. For example, we'll say that, no, actually, you do need to eat that bit of food because actually your body needs that. But we'll follow that through with conversation. And when my parents first saw us doing this, they said, gosh, it looks exhausting. You're negotiating with your children all the time. And yes, it is exhausting. It is exhausting. Holding their mana and not squishing them. It is exhausting. And it actually speaks to something else that we wanted to talk about, which is about efficiency. Mm. It's actually a really inefficient method to form our children. You know, if we wanted to take the lion method, we could roar. You know, and don't get me wrong, there are times when we raise our voices at our kids. Sometimes I think justified. Most of the time I think not. Mm. Yeah? And so that's a temptation to do that, to slam down the rules and say, well, I'm the parent, you just have to do this. End of discussion, door slam. But what that does is that's the lion image. But Billy and I have been really struck by this self-emptying love of Jesus, and that there's something about drawing close, and there's something about transforming hearts and souls, that they become kids who are alive and gracious and kind. They know that it's good to go to bed at this time because their bodies need the sleep. But we've had to talk that through with them. Does that make sense? So it isn't efficient. And I actually flicked, in the process of preparing for this sermon, Hayden and I were chatting through some resources, and I flicked him an essay from a theologian that I really like, a guy called Kosuke Koyama, who's a Japanese theologian. And he has written some great things. The best thing I think he's written is a book called The 3-Mile-an-Hour God, where he talks about the pace of God's love and the pace that God moves, and that we're so hurried and race on, but actually God moves at the speed of love. It's a fascinating book. But the essay that I flicked to Hayden begins with this. It says, "The mutilated hands of Christ challenge the efficiency-mindedness of the Western church." The mutilated hands of Christ challenge the efficiency-mindedness of the Western church. What he's saying there is that on the cross, the Roman Empire didn't fold down. Relationships were not healed. Leprosy wasn't cleared out. Cancer wasn't eradicated. It was, but slowly and over time. Does that make sense? So the Roman Empire did eventually crush, all sorts of systemic reasons why. Relationships can get transformed, but by coming close to Jesus to have their hearts transformed, and then their relationships are transformed. Does that make sense? The cross isn't a quick fix. It's inefficient. But it's deeply effective. Does that make sense? And that's the same with our kids, is that it's inefficient, but it's, I hope, deeply effective. Billy and I spent significant time caring for and praying and growing young adults. And by and large, the largest thing that we have to deal with is the impact of the parents or the parenting they've had upon them and how that's impacted their relationship with Jesus. We're learning all sorts of things in the last bunch of decades about how we're made and how our neurons work and etc. And we've discovered that what we actually need is attachment and love. And then we suddenly realize that that's what Jesus is offering all along. Yeah? This is the way of Jesus. It's inefficient. It's a broken lamb. But it is the only way of love. That's us. Does anyone have any questions or pushbacks or thoughts?
Do you always have to say to the children, or how often do you say to the children why they need to go to bed?
Great question, Laurie. I feel like I'm telling my children why they have to go to bed all the time, yeah. I don't think that we do it effectively. We haven't nailed that yet, eh, Bills? last night we came out and we realized that it was an hour after bedtime that they finally got to sleep. And that's partly because actually, you know, we're still holding the time that worked for them when they're a little bit younger. And so there's all sorts of facets into that. But they get it. They get it. They understand it. We keep talking about it. There are moments when they totally get it. So quite regularly we'll say to them, honey, you need to go to bed now because we've got some stuff that we want to do and we need you to go to sleep because this is better for your body and it's better for us. And actually, quite regularly, they'll say, I understand, okay. And then they go off to bed. Um, But yeah, it doesn't always work. But it's a long process. They're 6, 5, and 2. So, you know, it's a long process. Yes, Tim.
Just on the lion and lamb little piece that you did.
Yeah.
Lewis actually understood that, I think, because right at the end of, I think it's the Voyage of the Dawn Treader.
Yes.
The lion as lamb.
Yeah.
Transmorphs, if that's the right word.
Yeah.
Into the slain lamb.
Yes. Yeah, that's brilliant. Just for those online to catch that, Tim was reminding us that C.S. Lewis, who has the image of Aslan, which is the Jesus image, that in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, when they meet Aslan, he transforms into this lamb. Yeah. Thank you, Tim. Yeah, powerful.
The interesting thing about deeds is, I think you mentioned it, is to get to know the lamb first.
Mm.
And through that, your deeds become more effective.
Yeah, I think so.
You do things, I mean, we don't have to always contemplate why we're doing deeds, but it just struck me that your deeds will be more effective if you actually get to know the land and see what your calling or what your deeds could be.
Yes. Yeah, again, for those online, this is just talking about the way that we act is transformed more by our interaction with the lamb first. Yeah. Did you have anything to add to that?
Let's try to think. I think that's well summarised.
There's something in another piece that Hayden and I were really struck by was in Luke 4, what happens is Satan, this is a passage we look at in Lent quite a bit. In Luke 4, Jesus gets offered by Satan all the kingdoms of the world. Do you remember that moment? He says you can have control of all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus says no. Yeah? He says no, first of all, because he's not going to worship Satan. Right? But secondly, because that's not the route that he gets full kingship. His route, instead of taking control, is to die on the cross. And when he's enthroned on the cross, that's when he's king. That's a different type of king, a way better king than actually we could possibly imagine.
Picture of Jesus' hands nailed to the cross,
yeah,
which renders him powerless. There's nothing he can do.
Yeah,
his hands are absolutely tied.
Yeah, that's good. I like that, John. That he's suddenly restricting himself in that moment. Yeah, yeah. You mentioned yesterday about Philippians 2. You know, we were talking about the passage that Billy referenced last week about that Jesus says, this was like one of your big moments this week where you said that you really liked how it said that though he was in the very nature God, he did not consider equality with God as something to be
grasped.
Yeah, grasped or exploited.
Yeah.
But made himself nothing. And taking on the very nature of a slave, it goes on to say, and being found in human likeness, he humbled himself. So again, became obedient even to death, and death on a cross. And therefore, once he's done that total humbling process, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, not at the name of anybody else who tries to seek their power, but at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
It's imagery.
Yeah, it is. That's
same thing.
Yeah. It is. It's that same revelation imagery. And Dallas Willard describes, he says, when we see Jesus, no matter what you thought of him so far, no matter whether you chose to follow him, chose him as your king, when you see him, you're going to fall to your knee because you're going to say, you're actually exactly what we need. That's why every knee's going to bow. Because when you see him fully, you're going to go, oh, you're better than I thought. You've got it sorted. Yeah. Yeah.
And that broken lamb
yes.
shows that no matter who you are, you are welcome.
Yes. I think that's really important, Yvonne, about brokenness, and that's why Jesus is broken. I was talking with my parents this week because they've got a friend who just went to the Holocaust Center in Jerusalem, and we were talking about both my parents and Billy and I at different times went to Auschwitz. And if you've been to Auschwitz, you need a God that is broken. You know, If you've currently got cancer in your body, you need a God that's broken. Yeah? You need someone who knows what you're going through. You need a God who is close with you. Yeah. That's what we need, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, Keith.
The scripture that came to mind for me is the one in Corinthians when Paul had been talking about the thorn in the flesh.
Yes. Yes.
I was thinking of that with the
lamb
that was slain.
Yeah.
Compared with the lion.
Yeah, totally. Yeah. I think that's bang right on. Did you want to say something on that?
No, just totally agreeing. I can see that. Yeah.
Totally. That his power is made perfect in weakness. Mm. Yeah, not just Paul's weakness, but in weakness.
Yes.
Mm. Yeah. Something about the brokenness of love that goes deeper. Yeah. Mm. I know this. No, I won't go there. Brilliant. We're going to move now into a time of communion, which is our chance to see Jesus as he is. We sang the hymn this morning, which uses the phrase, happy if with my dying breath I shall just gasp his holy name, speak him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. And that's what we do when we come to communion, is we see him. And we see him broken, and we see him real, and we invite him in again and again and again. And he invites us into that space. So we're going to do that now. So if you would like to stand, we're going to share in our communion liturgy.